This morning we're going to revisit the topic of worship. Last time I spoke, we learned a couple things. Number one, that God alone is to be worshiped. Number two, the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. And when we add these two truths together, then worship of God involves every part of a believer's life. Everywhere you go, every moment of your life, everything you say and do and think is a part of your worship experience. And part of that worship experience is letting children go to children's church. I did that last time too. To put a big sign or something. It's not just Sunday mornings when we sing together as a congregation. Worship includes every aspect of a believer's life. Simply the knowledge of the Holy Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit of God is with us, should affect how we conduct our lives in a dramatic way, but it's not just the knowledge of his presence that changes our lives. The Holy Spirit himself also empowers us in many different ways. And Pastor Mike spoke about this last week, about the roles of the Holy Spirit. Talked about how he regenerates, he convicts, he illuminates, he inspires, he baptizes, he comforts, he anoints, he prays for us, he assures us, he teaches, and so on. However, I don't want you to think of the Holy Spirit as someone who's just waiting to catch you doing something wrong either. No, the Holy Spirit is our helper. And he is here to guide us into all truth. So will you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4? That's where we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26. It's a familiar passage to many, and it contains so many truths that we could glean from it. But this morning we're going to narrow our focus down to one small but very important part of the conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. So would you stand with me? And we'll read together. John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Father, as we open up your word, as we look at what it means to worship in spirit and truth, I just pray that you would soften our hearts, help us to see what it is that you want us to see, and that we would be willing to conform ourselves into your likeness. I pray that you would bless this morning and just give us ears to hear, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So in our story, Jesus and his disciples, they're heading up to Galilee from Judea in the south. And in between here and there, they pass through a town in Samaria called Sychar. And back then, they walked everywhere they needed to go, and it was hot, and they were beat. So while the disciples went into town to pick up food, Jesus stayed at the well. And it says he was weary. Jesus, fully God, he was still fully man, and he was tired. And while he was there, a woman came from town with her water jar to get water. And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her, and he asks her for a drink. Now, Samaritans and Jews generally did not get along, and this catches the woman by surprise. And so she asks him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? Well, first, in that culture, you did not talk to women. That was frowned upon. Second, Samaritans and Jews, they generally hated each other. So you don't talk to Samaritans, much less ask a favor of them. And in my mind, her answer is somewhat sarcastic. And yet, Jesus loved her, and Jesus was methodically preparing the soil for some seed here. And we're in chapter 4 of John, and remember what happened in chapter 3. Who was Jesus talking with? A Pharisee named Nicodemus. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved who? The world. God loved the world. The world that he was soon to be lifted up for included this Samaritan woman. Regardless of her race, her gender, or her social standing, God loved the world. This is our God. And so they talked back and forth, Jesus saying some kind of odd things that made the woman scratch her head. And all the while, Jesus is skillfully positioning her so that she'll be ready when he reveals who he finally is, the Messiah. And it is during this bantering back and forth that he tells her to go and call her husband. This obviously hits a nerve with the woman because we learn that she has issues with relationships in the past, and Jesus exposes her past, her marital history, and even though she's a perfect stranger, or should be, to Jesus, so she quickly changes the subject away from herself. I don't blame her. She had lived and was living at that time a shameful life, and after 5 husbands, she had pretty much given up on marriage and was simply living with the man she was currently with. So she quickly changes the subject, and it is Jesus' response that to her question that it's in that answer that we find a very important nugget of truth on the subject of worship. Her question of distraction was this. She said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. It must have been a contentious question. Who is right, you or us? Which is the proper place to worship? The Jews believed that Jerusalem was the proper place to worship, and the Samaritans believed that it was on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus' response was this. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So there were many zealous worshipers in Samaria. They had spirit, but they lacked truth. 2 Kings 17 provides us with a description kind of the history of the Samaritans. See, the king of Assyria had conquered the land of Samaria there in Israel, and as was the normal custom, he removed the original inhabitants and resettled the land with people from different places. And so these new people, God sent lions to devour them and to torment them because they did not know about God, the God of the land. And so the king of Assyria ordered that Jewish priests be brought in to teach the people about the God of Israel, the God of Samaria. And it worked. It did work. They learned about God, sort of. They ended up, they ended up worshiping God, but they added God, the one true God, to the many gods that they had already believed in and served. And it's a summary of what they did. It says, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation lived in the cities in which they lived. So they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places." So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So they zealously worshiped. And it's sad they were not zealous in the worship of God alone. And they ended up intermarrying Jews with the foreign people. And by Jesus' day, there was a great animosity between the mixed-race Samaritans and the pure Jews. And the Samaritans of Jesus' day, they had a form of truth that was different, and it was incomplete. They had their own, the Samaritans of Jesus' time, they had their own scriptures. They had the Samaritan Pentateuch, which contained only the first five books of the Bible. They believed that Moses was the only legitimate prophet. They believed that Mount Gerizim was the sacred location where they were supposed to worship. They called it the navel of the earth, the earth's belly button, because they believed that that's where the first man, Adam, made sacrifices. And because of that, in their mind, the temple of Jerusalem was an illegitimate place to worship. Now, the Samaritans, they were zealous in their worship. And there's nothing wrong with being zealous as long as you're zealous about the right things. And then there's the Jews, the other side of the coin. We're all familiar with the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees. They were the religious elite. They were looked up to by the people as the most spiritual of persons. They wore their phylacteries, the leather boxes that contained the Holy Scriptures, in order to make a public display of how pious they were, because they had the words of God bound as a sign upon their foreheads. When they fasted, they would distort their faces and make it known to everyone how miserable they were for the sake of God. And when they were praying, they would stand on the street corner and pray loudly so that others could hear how holy they were. However, what did Jesus call them? He called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides. He called them whitewashed tombs. They were all nice and clean on the outside, but on the inside was full of corruption. While the outside was white and clean, the inside was full of a rotting, stinking corpse. And this is what Jesus called the religious leaders of that day. They did have an advantage being Jews. They had the truth. They had been given the oracles of God, the complete law. They were given the prophets. They had the restored temple. Right there in Jerusalem, they had all the truth all around them. But sadly, they had no spirit. And Jesus lamented over the hardness of their hearts. What a sad commentary on human nature. We get lost easily and we like to throw ourselves into things that are not necessarily the best for us to do. We often don't stop to evaluate the benefit of the choices and actions that we make. And not everything is bad. However, there might be better ways we could spend our time. Some of us do not like to be balanced. We like to go all one way or all the other, and I'm guilty of that. But worshiping in spirit, what does it mean to worship in spirit? Some take it to mean that we must have some kind of wild, ecstatic experience during our time of worship on Sunday morning. Now, that might be part of how worship in spirit is displayed, but it is not necessarily in itself worshiping in spirit. Worshiping in spirit is not working ourselves up into a frenzy. Some churches do that, and I'm not just pointing fingers, but even the style of music builds people up and whips them into an excitement. Is that wrong? Maybe, maybe not. I believe certain personalities are drawn to certain worship styles. But what does it mean to worship in spirit? Psalm 103 says, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. O my soul, all that is within me." Worship is something that ought to well up within you. And worship is not drudgery. Worship is not something that has to be forced out of you. Worship ought to be a response to the truths of God. Worship shouldn't be burdensome. People worship nowadays all the time. People worship at sporting events. They get very into cheering for their team. Sometimes they paint themselves all up and they fly banners and they host parties. They get very emotionally involved in their team. And, you know, when I was in high school, I played trumpet in our pep band. And so we get to go to the basketball and the football games. And we would whip our side into excitement with our cheery little songs. And, well, I'm not a huge sports person. I'm just not. That's not my cup of tea. I'm sorry. But I'm not sorry. That's just the way it is. I went because playing music was fun and because my future wife played saxophone. And that was pretty much my only reason for wanting to go. That's it. So the team would play the game, and we would toot our horns, and I would cheer, but you know what I was cheering for? I wanted us to win, but my reason for us winning was entirely different than 99% of the rest of the people that were in the stadium. I couldn't care less about the team. The only thing I wanted to do was to be able to win so that we could play at the next game, and Rebecca and I could hang out some more. I was cheering with great spirit, but my heart was not inclined towards our team. It was inclined an entirely different direction. So how do you worship in spirit? In order to truly worship in spirit, number one, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, we are lost and unable to truly worship. To unbelievers, our worship might seem as foolishness, or maybe it's viewed as just a cultural thing that we do as well-rounded Americans. You know, church, apple pie, and baseball. But those who worship in spirit must first be filled with the Holy Spirit. You must recognize your need for a Savior and to receive God's free gift of salvation. Jesus died on the cross to take away our sin. He took the punishment so that we would not have to be separated from him. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's the first step. The second, number two, is in order to worship God in spirit, you must have a heart set toward God. You must have a heart set toward God. Sometimes we kid ourselves and think that God cannot see our hearts when we come together. and we sing praises to him? Are our hearts inclined toward him at all? Or are we simply going through the motions? I hope your attendance here is not a matter of habit or tradition, or that you are forced to come. We teach the Bible here because the truths of God's word ought to trigger us towards worship. Coming to church is it's a weekly reminder. Your time in the word should be a daily reminder, hopefully. And we live very busy lives. I understand that. And it can be very difficult to find time to purposely study the Bible and to spend time with the Lord. However, I must say something about this, and I speak to myself as well when I say this. It's easy to spend an hour or two mindlessly scrolling Facebook or watching random YouTube videos or reading an exciting book or watching a movie that lasts for a couple hours or play video games on and on through the night. These modern times, they offer us so many ravenous addictions that easily gobble up our day. Yet when we're asked to spend 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or an hour in the Word and in prayer, we just can't seem to find the time. Your daily time in the Word is so important. And I do understand the constraints on our time. And sometimes it might be easiest just to find a small passage or a verse or a short passage that you can focus your meditation on. Read it, reread it over and over. Each time you read it, God can reveal to you something new in there. Pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the scripture and give you understanding as you read. Pray that he would shed light on the passage and give you something that can change you, that can move you in your life. As you enter church on Sunday morning, what is the condition of your heart? Last time we looked at worship a couple weeks ago, I read a quote that said, "If you cannot worship the Lord in the midst of your responsibilities on Monday or through the rest of the week, it is not likely that you are worshiping on Sunday." However, the converse of that is true as well. If you cannot worship the Lord on Sunday, then it is not very likely you are worshiping in the midst of your responsibilities throughout the week. I'll read it again. If you cannot worship the Lord on Sunday, it is not very likely that you are worshiping in the midst of your responsibilities throughout the week. Where is your heart as you walk into church on Sunday morning? It's a good indicator as to where your heart has been all week. How dare we think that we can come in here on Sunday morning before the holy God and offer as worship a shallow heart and a mind that is nowhere near? Do we think that God who dwells in us does not know the state of our hearts? And it can be tough to worship. There are always those arguments on the way to work, the obligatory arguments that seems like pop up. They can definitely put a damper on your mood. The kids can really do a number on your mindset on Sunday mornings, that's for sure. Perhaps it can be that you have neglected your time with God all week. Sorry, not pointing fingers. Goodness. Well, my kids never do that, I'm sure. Perhaps it can be that you have neglected your time with the Lord all week. You just couldn't put down that remote or that ever so addicting iPhone. Sometimes it can be that someone else has wronged you and you can't let it go. Matthew 5:23 says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Sometimes it can be a sin that we just can't let go of. It's amazing how long we can go without fixing a problem. King David was a man after God's own heart. Early on in his life, God chose him out of all his big, strong, dashing brothers to be the future king of Israel. David himself was an amazing young man. He was handsome, he was strong, talented, musical, well-liked. As a boy, he killed Goliath. He patiently waited for years to be king when he easily could have taken it by force. David was a godly man who wholeheartedly worshiped. And after David became king in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant, it says that it had been placed in the house of Obed-Edom. And starting at verse 12, it says, it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Excuse me. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. David was a worshiper who worshiped, who truly worshiped in spirit with all of his might. In fact, he worshiped so fervently that it embarrassed his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, and she was ashamed of him. She was embarrassed. We get a clear picture of David's heart in the Psalms. Many were written by him, and in them we see his heart very clearly. Psalms 5, 11, and 12 says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Psalm 16 says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David knew how to worship. And yet even he succumbed to temptation. 2 Samuel 11, David saw Bathsheba bathing, and this led to adultery, which led to murder. And it was during this time that he wrote Psalm 32, which describes the condition of a believer in God who has unconfessed sin in his or her life. Psalm 32 says this. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Unconfessed sin hinders your worship. It can be difficult to make things right. It can be hard. It takes humility. But if we, as the body of Christ, are going to worship in spirit, then we must deal with sin. Sometimes it is not you that has sinned, but someone has sinned against you, and you cannot seem to forgive them. However, the Bible is very clear. Our unforgiveness, clear about our unforgiveness and undealt with sin. Matthew 6:14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Sin will tarnish your relationship with the Lord. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Isaiah 59, 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Psalm 66 says, "I cried to him with my mouth and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Here in the context of worshiping in spirit and maintaining that relationship with God so that you can worship wholeheartedly, we need to ruthlessly guard our relationship with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The spirit of your worship, the effectiveness of your worship, will be in accordance with how you have maintained your spiritual health. If your mind is never renewed, if your eyes are focused on yourself and not on Jesus, If you cannot forgive others who have wronged you, if you can only focus on the mistakes of others, if you are ungrateful, if you are not building one another up, if you do not come before God with an attitude of repentance, then how can you expect to come here before God on Sunday morning ready to worship in spirit? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you have been maintaining your relationship with God and your relationship with others, then you will be able to come into this building and to be ready to hear from God, and you will be ready to lift him up wholeheartedly with your voices in praise. Worship in truth. Looking at the context of the passage, Jesus here, he gives us a clue as to what it means to worship in truth. He said to the Samaritan woman in verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. The Samaritans barely had enough knowledge to get by. And with their lack of scripture, they did not know much about God. They suffered from information deprivation. Worshiping in truth. Now, let me give you a little illustration that kind of shows what it means to worship in truth. Suppose I came to my wife, Rebecca, and I said to her, "Francine, you know what I love about you? I love your blue eyes, and I love your long blonde hair, and I love how you go collecting rocks with me and work on cars, and how you care for our 12 children. Do you think she would be pleased with my expressions of adoration? Of course not. She has brown hair and brown eyes. She has no interest in collecting rocks or working on cars. We don't have 12 children, thankfully. Do you think she would be pleased with my praise? I highly doubt it. First thing would be, who in the world is Francine? So what makes us think that God would be pleased with worship that is not done truthfully? When I put music together for our time of worship through singing, I try very hard to be sure that the songs that we sing, their lyrics are accurate and true. And I appreciate Pete, who comes to me after the service often to discuss lyrics of certain songs. I do appreciate that. Yes, we need to worship with our hearts, but we need to be equally, we need to worship with our minds as well. The things that we sing to God need to be accurate and true. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they desired to know the truth about what they were being taught. Dr. Luke says that they were more noble, for they received the word of God with eagerness, but also examined the scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was true. And this was a noble thing. Worship in spirit wells up and out of us as an automatic response to truth. And we cannot worship God according to what we want to make of him. True worship must come out of what God has already made plain about himself in Scripture. Anything else is twisted and distorted and untrue, and that is a very dangerous place to be. How many of you have ever baked a cake from scratch? Do we even do that anymore? Do we bake cakes from scratch? So what are the ingredients for a cake? I haven't baked a cake. I don't think I've ever baked a cake from scratch. You put the mix in and off you go. So we got milk. I'm sure we got milk, right? And flour, sugar, butter, eggs, vanilla. Very nice. All right. So let's say I'm making a cake. And I go to the fridge. I'm looking for the milk. I am out of milk. But I have cranberry juice, and that's liquid, right? So that should work. Why not? And you know what? That bucket of flour is so heavy, and I don't want to bring it in here from the pantry. So I'll just use whatever other stuff I have in here. Baking soda. Why not? 4 cups of baking soda. And salt. Oh, it's white. This little bucket or little canister of stuff is white. Dr. Scholl's. I don't know what it is, but it's white like salt. So we'll throw that in. And so we put it all together and we cook it and we bake it. And look, there's that cake. Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't it taste good? Maybe we just need more frosting. Put more frosting on top. Lots of more frosting. Oh, we just eat the frosting. It doesn't work like that, does it? We can't just make things up according to how we think things should be. In order to get a cake, a delicious, fluffy cake, you have to follow the recipe. You have to follow the instructions. And it's very easy. Do you realize it's very easy to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say? All you have to do is simply lift a passage out of its context. Satan did this when tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He twisted Scripture. Is Scripture true? Of course it is. But Satan took the truth and gave it a twist. But we must worship God according to how he has defined himself in the Bible. And if you don't, you are no different than the Samaritans who only had a small portion of Scripture to go by. That's why it is so important that you be devouring the Scriptures on a daily basis. Ephesians 4:11 through 14 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." In order for worship in truth to happen, we must follow God's recipe. If we come to God in any other way, we're attempting to make a cake of our own design. Know the word. Worship him in truth. The Father is seeking true worshipers. It says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So while the Samaritan woman wanted to distract Jesus by dragging him into an old argument about the proper place to worship, Jesus avoided the whole entire argument by explaining to her the nature of worship. And that is the thing that is so much more important. In fact, with the appearance of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the argument about where to worship, that argument is gone. It was moot. It's now pointless. True worshipers who worship in spirit and truth are what the Father is seeking. This is what God wants. Each one of us must come to a point where we examine ourselves. This is what we do this once a month as we prepare to eat and drink of the Lord's table. We need to be honest and ask some hard questions. Is my life at a place where I can honestly say that I am a true worshiper? Or are there things in my life I need to deal with? Are there areas in my life I need to change? Sometimes this can be a big, obvious, blatant thing that we know we need to deal with. It's the thing that first comes to our mind when questioned about it. It can also be just the smaller things that we allow to build up over time. When we finally come to that place where we are a true worshiper, the kind of worshiper that God seeks, we're going to talk about four things that happen. Number one, God finds what he has been seeking. When we finally come to the place where we are true worshipers, God finds what he has been seeking. God seeks true worshipers. And so I imagine God looking out before him from his throne in heaven upon thousands of his worshipers all over the earth who have been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and looking on them, he looks at them with joy as he observes and receives their worship that rolls up like clouds of sweet incense before him. Some of them are loud and on their feet, hands raised, facing the throne. Others are huddled on the ground, their heads covered, soaking the ground with their tears. Some dancing wildly, others quiet and meditative as they pore over the words that he gave them centuries ago. God is pleased when he finds true worshipers. Number two, God is truly lifted up in worship. He truly is lifted up in worship. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." When God is worshiped in spirit and in truth, it is then that he is truly lifted up. The bickering over where to worship is a moot point, and you are doing, and then you are doing what you have been created to do, because you are created to worship him. As a child of God, number three, you will have peace. In doing what you are created to do, he gives you a peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When you have maintained that most important relationship with your heavenly Father, when there is nothing between him and you, there is a peace, a rightness, a satisfaction from knowing you're in right standing with him, and you can come before him with a clean heart and a pure conscience. Number four, when you are a true worshiper, our whole church body is edified. It's kind of like when Paul tells us to not let the sun go down on your anger. When our problems are dealt with and addressed in a timely manner and resolved, there is peace. When you come before God as he desires you to come, then as a people, there is peace, there is a rightness, there is a unity of purpose as we strive side by side. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side." For what? For the faith of the gospel. Our church body will be on course. His church will be striving in the right direction, and God will be lifted up. When Nathan the prophet came to King David after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, he boldly confronted David with this sin. And what was David's response? David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Do you think that David could worship in spirit when he had that sin hidden away? Supposedly hidden away. I really doubt it. I am sure they could have put on a good show for people. He might have looked good, but there were those who knew what he had done. And I imagine they watched him day after day as he attempted to live his life. However, David's heart was far from where he was supposed to be. But David lays bare his heart after Nathan the prophet went in to confront him, and he repented. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 51. There's a progression. Watch the progression of his heart as he comes before God. Psalm 51, you can turn there if you want. We're going to read the whole thing. Psalm 51. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you see the order, the progression there? It goes from repentance to worship to obedience. It is not until our spirit is right with God that we can truly worship. Are you saved? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God within you so that you can be a true worshiper? Have you believed in Jesus, the only one who can remove your sins? Are you right with God? Are you maintaining your relationship with him? Do you spend time hearing from him as you read the word? Do you pour out your soul to him in prayer, or do weeks go by with not a word passing in either direction? Do you keep short accounts, dealing with sin as soon as it happens, or do you let it fester? Jesus came to Jacob's well at the Samaritan town of Sychar, seeking for a true worshiper. And he found one with the Samaritan woman. It says the woman went back to the town and told the people to come and see this man who must be the Messiah. And it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritan town was changed because of Jesus Christ. How is Melrose changed because of Jesus Christ working in you and me? Are you a true worshiper? Do you worship in spirit and truth? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would change us, change our hearts. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. I ask that you would shape us and mold us into who you want us to be as your people. Father, soften our hearts. Sometimes it can be so hard to get past everything that we deal with in life. But Lord, soften us. Make us who you want us to be and help us to truly worship in spirit and in truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.